1 Peter chapter number 1, I want to read verses 24 and 25. These two verses are the verses from which we derive our theme this year, The Bible Stands. And I'd like to, by way of introduction, read these to you and make some brief explanation before we get into the message. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." This summer, Karis and I made a stop in Washington, D.C. We spent the night in Alexandria. And that next morning we got up and we went to what I think very well could be the most important building in Washington, D.C. Some of you speculate and say, well, you must have been to the White House. No. Some of you say, I bet it was the Capitol building. No. We went to the Museum of the Bible. Now, you may think me strange tonight to say that that may be the most important building in Washington, D.C., but I'll tell you tonight, I really believe that, and I'll tell you the reason why. It's not the construction of the building, but it's what it stands for, the Bible. We have a city in our nation's capital that is crumbling, and the answer is just mere blocks away from the most important buildings in our government. We're watching a nation crumble before our eyes. We're seeing society question the Bible. And by the way, there are more and more people in your age bracket that are more and more hostile towards the Word of God, that would not even acknowledge it as being authoritative in any fashion. It used to be that everybody thought the Bible was the good book. But there are many people today, the moment you start quoting the Bible, they say, that's just an antiquated book that was written by a bunch of men. And listen, they'll do everything they can to shake the faith of people like you. Right. I was talking to one of our graduates who is in a public university. He's pursuing a degree, and every day he's reminded that he's in an educational system that wants to tear down, and one of the things they do is they strike against the Bible. But Karis and I walked into the Museum of the Bible, and it's a beautiful edifice. All I know is somebody had a lot of money. Had several levels, and we had the opportunity to go through a level that took us through the Old Testament, a level that took us through the New Testament. We got to see all kinds of manuscripts, old manuscripts, and some were copies, and explaining the places of around the world where these manuscripts were described. But to me, I would have to say that the most moving place in that entire museum was a room where they had many shelves, and it showed you a representation of how many countries, how many people groups in this world have the Bible in their own language. And I was stunned. I looked around and I saw a portion of those shelves that were filled, saying that these particular nations, these particular people groups, had the entire copy of the Bible in their language. And then I proceeded to a smaller section, and that section represented the people groups that had at least a copy of the New Testament in their language. And then I looked farther in that room and I saw a section where these people groups had a portion of the Bible in their language, but it was stunning for me to see how many people in this group have never, or in this world, have never seen their first verse of Scripture. I was amazed at that, and when I left that place, it made me very thankful that I have a copy of the Word of God. And it brought an appreciation in my heart that I think I desperately needed, even as a preacher of the gospel. But I want to reiterate tonight that that museum stands in the midst of a city in which many people are trying to destroy it. But let me tell you, the Capitol and the White House will fall before the Bible does. And in saying that tonight, don't think that I wish ill upon any politician or any lawmaker or any government official. I'm just telling you that there's a promise in 1 Peter chapter 1 that no earthly building has that promise, and it's the fact that the Word of God endureth forever. And I want you to be in a place for the next 4 years, freshmen, where your confidence in the Word of God is nothing but boosted. As you hear it preached and as you see it live, because we have a world today that needs to know that the Bible stands forever. But here's the proposition that I want you to see tonight. I want you to see this evening that a lost and dying world is not going to see that the Bible stands if we are a bunch of Christians that treat it haphazardly and we don't let it affect us. I know that the Bible's going to stand forever. I know that no liberal theologian can ever do away with the Bible. I know that no atheist can ever do away with the Bible. But can I tell you, I want my life to show the Word, or the world rather, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it can transform your life. And to me, if there's ever a place, if there's ever a place that ought to show the world that the Bible is real, the Bible is living, the Bible can change your life, it ought to be in a place like this. And so I want to ask you, if you believe the Bible will last forever and you think that's a great thing, that's good. But my question to you is, what are you doing with it? What have you done with it? And to answer that question tonight, I want you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Psalm 119, verse number 11. Tonight the Bible stands. I think it's high time that we start living like it does. And this evening I want you to see a simple perspective from the psalmist, and I want to question every one of us about our attitudes and our practices in the Word of God. Psalm 119 tonight, verse number 11 is our text. The Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God." I want to show you three things about this verse tonight. Three things that ought to reveal, I hope, the attitude of our hearts towards the Bible. The first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see our best possession. And we find that in the words, "Thy word have I hid." The psalmist said that this book is of value to me, and usually when you find something of value, you hide it, you put it in a safe place. Now, in our day of materialism, we can go online and we can see all kinds of prices. We can see the value of things more so than ever before. You can see the value of antiques. You can see the values of mansions. Everything's just a click away. You just type it in, you Google it, and you can come up with the cost of this, the cost of this vehicle that you can't afford, but you'd like to buy it. We can go and we can see the value of many things, and people say, "I'd like to have the biggest house. I'd like to have the biggest car." But in the day of materialism in which we live in, I'm afraid that we've put far more priority on the physical than the spiritual, and I'll tell you why. Do you know, young people, that the book that you have in your laps tonight is more powerful than any earthly possession? And one of the places, strangely enough, one of the places where the Bible can be taken for granted is in a place like this. And strangely enough, one of the places or people groups that can take the Bible for granted can be faculty and staff and upperclassmen. If there's ever a day that people need to see the power of the Word of God, it's tonight. Why is the Bible our best possession? You know, I purchased this Bible just for under $100. It was one of these deals where it was a leather bound and it's a slim line. It's one that I hope I can just preach until the binding falls apart or I just die at the ripe old age of 100. I hope that it just wears out. But I'm going to tell you, it's not the price tag that I paid for this that makes it so valuable. I want you to see tonight that the Bible is our best possession, first of all, because of the power that it has. There is no book like the Bible. And when I was in hermeneutics class, I learned from a hermeneutics teacher this thing called the principle of first mention. And in the principle of first mention, it was said, pay careful attention. When you see something mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it can sometimes carry great significance, a theme that endures the entire text. And do you know the first time that the Bible, the Word of God, is mentioned in the Word of God? You're like, no, I don't. The first time you find the Word of God mentioned, believe it or not, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 when the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light." You get three verses into the Bible and you find the mention of God's Word. Do you want to know how powerful God's Word is? I'll tell you. On the dawn of creation, when all was dark, God said, "Light be." And light was. You want power, you want light, you go over to the switch and you flip it. You flip the switch and that's how you get... God had absolutely nothing to work with. Duke Energy had never been thought of. Thomas Edison would be many years down the road. Benjamin Franklin, hey, why, he's the one who discovered electricity, they say. But listen, tonight we know the one who made it and spoke it into existence. It's God. The Word of God is powerful. Every time you see a sunrise, it ought to be a reminder of the power of God. Every time the lights flick on, it should be a reminder to you that at the dawn of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It's like a two-edged sword. How many of you go to Victory Baptist in Lattimore? Would you raise your hands? All right, for those of you that go to Victory, you know that your pastor has a real fetish about knives. If I want a knife, I just go visit Brother Reese. How are you doing? He shakes my hand and I have a pen that has a knife in it. But the man has given me like just full-blown swords. Swords that I'm scared to really take out because they may not be that sharp, but if somebody hits the edge, they're done. I mean, the point is sharp. And here we find the picture of a weapon. The Bible is like a weapon. It's like a two-edged sword, and it pierces, and it cuts, and it divides. I'm telling you, the Bible's a powerful book. Sometimes our hearts get hard. Sometimes our hides get as thick as leather, and we need a good round with the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" You know what amazes me? You can take a person that has a heart of stone, the Word of God is preached, and sometimes you see that heart just explode. It's softened. Why? Because this book's like a hammer. Amen. Amen. You want to know why it's endured all of these years, why man can't destroy it? Because it does a piercing work. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. You see, tonight the Bible's a powerful book. But it's our best possession, not only because it's a powerful book, I want you to see that it's our best possession because of the process by which it's been given. Now, how did you get the Bible? Be careful who you ask that question. And some of the sources may surprise you. You know, there are some people, they're atheists, and they tell you, well, I'm going to tell you what, that book you have, a bunch of men got together and wrote it, but it's filled with errors and it has all kinds of things in it. And God didn't really have anything to do with it. It's just a historical record and there's nothing supernatural. It's not infallible or it's not inerrant. Some of you freshmen, you're like, I don't know what that means. Well, Brother Lucan's going to teach you in about a semester. And basically what he's going to tell you and what he's going to teach you is that this Bible has no error and it's not capable of error. It's perfect. But you know what I'm amazed of? I'm amazed at not only how atheists try to destroy confidence in God's Word, but I'm amazed at how some so-called scholars do the same exact thing. Young people, I want you to know when you leave this place, if we've not inspired your confidence in the Word of God and we've made you lack confidence in this book, we've done you a grave disservice and I believe we've blasphemed God. There are some people, you hear them talk about the Bible and they're in religious circles and when you're done listening, you're like, well, do I have it or do I not? I want you to know that book that you have in your hands tonight, it was given by a process, and I want to outline it for you if I could. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You know how this book, it was able to make thee wise unto salvation. God gave it to us. It teaches us the way of life. It teaches us the death, burial, the resurrection. And from a child, you can understand it. But then I want you to notice in the next verse, it says, in verse 16 rather, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's a very important phrase. You need to remember it. All Scripture. When the Bible says all Scripture, listen to me, I believe Genesis is just as inspired as the book of Revelation. I believe tonight that the book of 1 Chronicles with all of the begats is just as important as the book of John. You realize if you attack one book tonight, you might as well attack them all. When you hear somebody, I don't care how many followers they have on a podcast, I don't care how many degrees or letters they have after their name, if you find them tonight causing you to doubt Scripture, I'm going to tell you, a false prophet. All Scripture. You say, why in the world are you telling us this? I'm going to tell you why, because sometimes there's influences closer to you than you think that are trying to tell you otherwise. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's breathed of God. You know why I think you ought to treat this book with respect? And can I tell you something, young people? I'm afraid that today the average Christian doesn't respect the Bible nearly as much as the average Muslim respects the Quran. You know what this man taught me? He taught me this. Whenever I sit beside of Ron Comfort, you don't put anything on top of his Bible. And if you do, you'll find in just a matter of seconds, he'll take that Bible and he'll put it on top of the hymnal. Some of you say, well, you know what? I think that's a little bit overboard. Hey, I'm going to tell you, I don't think we can respect this book enough. There's some of you, listen to me, the way you treat your Bible, it reveals whether or not you read it. You can go with missing it for days and it doesn't bother you, or perhaps you just throw it in here and you listen, you be careful. Why? Because God breathed the words of this book. He gave it to you. He gave you the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That word profitable. The Bible's profitable. You know what the word profitable means? When I was a kid growing up, medicinal practices and absenteeism was a lot different when I was a kid. When I was a kid, if you were sick, there was a rule in the household. You're too sick to go to school. You're too sick to play. You're too sick to go to school. Well, you're too sick to get out of bed. Guess what? You can stay there all day long. That's the way it used to be. And then when you were sick and you did have to stay in bed all day long and you had to take medicine, that was horrible. You know, when I was a kid, when we took medicine, they only had one flavor. They didn't have cherry and grape and fruit. No wonder kids are overdosing on medicine. It's like Kool-Aid. They didn't have tropical punch, grape, orange. They had one flavor. It was called yuck. And what they would do is, I still remember, my mom would come in and she'd say, "Honey, I got something for you." And I'd just purse my lips together and be like, "Mm-mm." She'd look at me, that sweet, tender voice, and say, "No, honey, I've got something for you. Open up." And I'd just purse my lips together. And finally, she'd forget being Mr. Nice Guy, and she looked at me, and with that snarled voice, she said, "If you don't open up, I'm going to wear you out." And boy, I'd open my mouth up, and she'd take that spoon, the lip of it looked like it was that big around. And she'd dip something down my throat that had the consistency of motor oil. And the taste of it. And then whenever she would shut my mouth so I would make sure to keep it down, she'd look at me with that peaceable smile and she'd say, "Honey, it's good for you." You know what? This book's good for you. It's profitable. Young people, one of the gravest dangers in a place like this is you're going to hear the Bible in the classroom, you're going to hear the Bible in chapel, you're going to hear it in a lot of places, and sometimes you lose fact of just how you lose sight of how transforming that book really is. Hey, I'm talking to you. Listen, this summer, some of you wasted a lot of time. Maybe you were busy in the Lord's work, but you weren't busy in God's Word, and you came back to this campus and your soul was parched and you're on empty. Let me tell you, you have left the power of the Word of God. What is the Bible profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine. That's what we believe. Why do I believe that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Why do I believe in heaven? Why do I believe in hell? Why do I believe that the Holy Spirit indwells me? That and a lot more. I believe it. It's doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. I never thought I'd have to do this, Brother Comfort, but even in the day in which I live, why do I believe that there are two distinct genders that are created by God? Why do I believe that human sexuality, as God designed it, was between a man and woman in the bonds of holy matrimony? No exceptions. Why do I believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And young people, I'm telling you, society is pressing hard. But I believe that's doctrine tonight. And we can't give up a square inch. You show me a man, you show me a so-called Christian that bends on gender identity and sexual orientation, and I'll show you someone that may throw biblical salvation out the window before it's over with. Doctrine, it's good for what we believe. Listen to me, if the Bible says it, you can bank on it. Not only for doctrine, but for reproof. Now that's an ugly word, isn't it? None of us in this room like to be told when we're wrong. But I'll tell you, the Bible's a true friend. It'll tell you to straighten up when nobody else will. There's times you hear the Bible preached and you say, "Ouch, that hurt." Listen, it's not God trying to destroy you. It's God trying to convict you to build you up. Not only does the Bible tell you what to believe and it tells you when you're wrong, but also it's for correction and that tells you how to make it right. You know, through my college years, I really had great roommates all the way around. We made a lot of memories together, and I keep in touch. I've probably heard from all of my roommates, maybe with the exception of one, you know, on somewhat of a yearly or every other year basis. But I've heard some people, they have some real horror stories with roommates. You know, sometimes it's poor hygiene. Sometimes it's they're a know-it-all. Sometimes they're just so selfish. But you know, sometimes somebody has a horrible roommate experience because that person, their roommate, can always tell you when something's wrong. Just negative all the time. "That's not right. Your bed's got a wrinkle. You got clothes on the floor." you're like, after a while, you're like, would you please stop that? Some of they can always tell you what's wrong. That grates on me. But I'll tell you about the Bible. God not only tells you what's wrong, but He tells you how to make it right. You're a young man in this room and you're struggling with a problem that nobody else knows about. Can I tell you, God has the answer. You're here tonight and you say, I'm searching in my heart. There's some things that I'm battling with. Listen to me. I assure you, this book can guide you in the right direction. It'll correct it. And then for instruction in righteousness. Why is the Bible our best possession? It's our best possession because of the power that it has. It's our best possession because of the process by which it's been given. Listen to this. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 40 different human authors. And it does not contradict itself, and it's endured all this time. The reason this book is endured is because it's from God. But I'm going to tell you tonight why I believe the Bible is our best possession, and that's because of the person of whom it speaks. Amen. When I was in the Dean of Students' office, I would sometimes have a young man who would sit across from my desk, and he would say, Brother Bill, there's a young lady I really am interested in, and you know, I wonder if, I think she's the one. And I would say, really? I say, well, do y'all talk very much? And he's like, no. Now, inside, I'm thinking, well, you better change that, pal. But you know what I actually encouraged him to do? I was like, well, I've got a novel idea. Why don't you learn about her? What do you mean? Like, sit down and talk with her. What would I say? You want me to give you a list of questions? I can do that. You know how you learn about people? Listen, there are some of you right now that you're like, I'm really hoping to learn about this person, and you just conveniently show up everywhere they're at. You know, if you do that, you give yourself away, don't you? Breakfast, lunch, dinner. Late at night, you know, before everybody goes back, you know, that you just make yourself conveniently there. What are you trying to do? You're trying to get to know that person. And you're not going to get to know that person unless you talk with them. You're not going to get to know that person unless you observe and you learn a little bit about them. Can I tell you tonight, you're not going to learn more about Jesus unless you're in this book. I can promise you this, the New York Times and the Washington Post, they're not going to tell you about Jesus. You take the most conservative newspapers. They're not. You know where I learned about Jesus? I learned about Jesus when I sat in a Sunday school class in a junior church, and men who may not have had a Bible degree, but they were full of God, taught me the Bible. I learned about Jesus from this book. You know, I told our fellows in evangelistic preaching today or just earlier this week, I said, every one of you ought to be an authority. When it comes to the cross, you ought to know the cross and the resurrection up one side and down the other. You know how you learn about the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? You spend time in this book and you let it consume you. If anybody in Cleveland County ought to be somebody who's passionate and wanting to learn more about Jesus, I would think it would be the people in this room. And yet I'm talking to some of us here tonight. We have been so hit and miss in the Bible in recent days. We've gotten much more from the Bible in a classroom listening to a professor than we have for months sitting down and reading the Bible ourselves. Shame on us. I know the Bible's going to endure forever. This building's going to fall down a long time. The Bible, it's forever settled in heaven. It'll endure forever. But I want to ask you tonight, what's this Bible doing in your heart? Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. He said, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. You know, just the other week I was preaching homecoming at Grace Baptist in Landrum, South Carolina. And afterwards it was homecoming. Now for those of you that are from up north, homecoming is foreign to you. You're like, homecoming, I don't understand. Homecoming is where you have a lot of good food and you're going to enjoy it after the noon, after the morning worship service. And I'm telling you, you're going to have ladies that come. Listen, at this homecoming that I was at, listen, it's very rare that you're at a dessert table that has not one, two, but three different kinds of banana pudding. Let me educate you for a moment. There's a kind of banana pudding that comes out warm with a meringue on top. It's very good. There was another one that was just sort of a middle-of-the-road type of banana pudding. It was chilled and cold, and there was another one that was souped up with cream cheese and other things. I mean, to have three varieties of banana pudding, that's a Southern homecoming. When I walked over to the main table, I almost passed out because I saw authentic, Southern, old-timey, old-fashioned fried okra. Some of you are like, yuck. That's how I feel about Dunkin' Donuts, but that's for another day. I just hit a nerve. You say, what's so special about that okra? I'll tell you what's so special. It has a cornmeal flour mix to it, and it's not the batter stuff like what you would eat in our cafeteria. Now, some of you are like, you've just touched a nerve. Well, listen, there's two things you've got to realize. You can't make everything homemade, and Brother Piero is from New Jersey. But there'll come a day. There will come a day that he will be enlightened when he watches a cooking show or he watches an older lady on YouTube give him the finer arts of home-cooked fried okra. And that day, I could not care very much about what the main items were. I cared about the fried okra and the banana pudding. That was it. And I ate. And you know, when I was done, when you go back for seconds for okra, that tells you something. Some of you are like, yes, it means you're crazy. But it was good. You know what I remember sitting, just pushing back from the table. And you know what? It was just one of those days where I could just sit back. And I actually did, I think, comment to the pastor. I said, Pastor, that was good. Oh, that was so good. Have you ever done that before? You say, not with okra. I'm sure. You ever sat down at a table? Maybe when you go back home after being deprived of it all year and you go back and you taste it, you're like, that was so good. I remind when Brother Clark was talking about going to Papa John's. After being in Africa, coming back, you know, I mean, you eat something and you're like, man, that was great. So much so that you go up to other people and you're like, boy, I'll tell you what I ate last night, it's too bad you didn't have any. It was great. Now here's a question I want to ask you this evening. When's the last time you came away from this book after reading it and you sat it down and you said, now that was good? Did you waste part of your summer? Were you so busy doing other things that you lost the wonder of the Word of God? Listen, you're right, the Bible will endure forever, but my question for you, is it your best possession tonight? Not only is the Bible our best possession, don't get too worried, the first point's a lot longer than the last two, for those of you that are keeping time. Not only is the Bible our best possession, but the second thing I want you to see tonight is I want you to see the best place. Thy word have I hid in my heart. There's a lot of people that can put it in their heads. They can memorize it. You say, oh, is this against memorization? No, I'm not against memorization. I'm just against compartmentalizing the Bible to where you just have it all up here and nothing in here. You know, some of the deadest religion you'll ever find is a bunch of people that have it up here and not here. People that can tell you a lot. I'll tell you, if you come here and you know a lot about the technicalities of Scripture, but you don't know what it means to affect your heart, you've missed it. What do you do with the Bible? Do you put it in your heart? The White House that's located right across the street, for years when I was in the Dean of Students' office, it was a men's dorm. When we moved here in 1997, the college bought this campus, and we had to purchase that house, and we used it as a dormitory. Brother Walker, did you ever stay over in that White House? I thought so. And over in that White House, when we bought it, there was a lady who had passed away. And she had left a freezer on her back porch, the back section of washers and dryers that were there. I don't know if they're still there or not. Before that was all walled in, it was just sort of like a porch. And the lady had a freezer back there. And so the school bought the house. The family is coming by to clean out the refrigerator and to clean out the house for that matter. And they go out to the back porch and they open the freezer and they begin to take these packs of tin foil and they start throwing it in the garbage. But the more they do it, the more they realize these packs of tin foil are uniform. And when I mean uniform, they're like the same size. They're folded the same. And curiosity finally got one of the family members and they opened up one of the tin foil packages to find that in that lady's freezer, she had put stacks of $100 bills in her freezer. You say, what would possess her to do that? Well, if you robbed a house, would the freezer be the first place you look? You know, before it was over with, they had pulled out probably over $100,000 out of that freezer. You talk about cold cash. Now, that's it. You know why that lady put it there? I'll tell you what, that lady put it there because she wanted to put it in a safe place. She wanted to put it in a place that she thought would be secure. Now, I want to ask you, what do you do on a regular basis with this book? Do you read it and you hide it in your heart? Do you walk away from it sometime in the morning? I'm talking to some of you, before you came to college, you did not have a regular time in the Bible. And there are some of you tonight, you'd say, Brother Bill, I don't know what it's like to walk away every day and to be able to come away with something. Every day when I read the Bible, I at least want to come away with something. I want to hear something from heaven. And there's some days that God rattles the rafters and I'm like, that's transforming. Sometimes I come away from it and it's a quiet word of reassurance. But it's a shame that we want the world to believe that the Bible's an enduring book and yet we won't spend the time in it to hide it in our hearts. Amen. When's the last time the Bible touched your heart? Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Here's the last point. The best purpose, that I might not sin against thee. When I graduated from high school, I remember my pastor gave me a Scofield Bible. And he gave me that Scofield Bible, and his wife, he didn't write this, his wife did. You say, why did she do it? Because I can read her handwriting. My pastor's handwriting wasn't quite as bad as Mr. Hankey's, but it was close. And my pastor had his wife write these words in my Bible. I've never forgotten it. He said, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And that's one of many things that Alan Barker taught me. Young people, I've found that my life often is off the rails or not where it needs to be when there's distance between me and this book. You say, this has been a busy week. I know it's been a busy week, but when we're too busy to hear from God, we're too busy. Amen. I can't please God. I can't live a life above sin and with victory without this book being a part of my life. You can't accomplish the best purpose without hiding it in your heart. Some of you say, boy, this week God's really pointed out some things in my life and sometimes it hurts. Well, I'll tell you what, you'd much rather it hurt now and be honest with God and grow in the future than to hide it and to hurt even more years down the road. And I want to encourage you to be honest about where you've been in the Word of God over your summer months. Is it transforming your life? And if it's not, are you willing to humble yourself tonight and say once again, this book will be precious to me? They say that Mr. Green, who's the proprietor of that museum, who raised tons of money, spent millions and millions of his own dollars to secure manuscripts, to secure artifacts, to teach the story of the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's probably so much money in those 4 to 6 stories of a building that it would cause all of us to pass out to know how much money was put into that building to teach the history of the Bible. But the greater question is not how much money did it take to build that museum. The greater question is this book precious to you tonight? Years ago, a friend of mine told me of a story of a Gideon. The Gideons distribute Bibles all over the world. And just for the fact of a disclaimer, I don't support everything that the Gideons do. I'm sure there's things that they've done that there's associations that they have that I might not agree with. But I will tell you one thing about the Gideons. They have sown the Word of God all over the world. And God has promised to bless His Word. There was a Gideon in America who got a letter from a man in from Mozambique, Africa. It was written in crayon on tattered paper, and he wrote the letter to the Gideon, and it was very simple. He said, "Dear Mr. Gideon, please send me copy of Big Holy Book in my language." He was talking about the Bible. And he went on to say, "And if no have copy of Big Holy Book, please send me Little Holy Book." He was talking about the New Testament. And he said, "And if no have copy of Little Holy Book, please send me part of Little Holy Book called John." And the man ended his letter by saying, "And if no have part called John, please send me part that say, 'For God so loved the world.'" And I'm going to tell you, that tattered letter reminds us that there are billions. Let me repeat it. Billions of people on the face of God's earth that have never seen their first verse of Scripture. It may be that there's some of you men in this room tonight, one day you're going to be a Bible translator. I'm flying out to Oregon next Friday. One of our graduates who's an assistant pastor, you know what he's been doing on the side? He's been translating a portion of the Bible into a language group that doesn't have a copy. And he just finished his book of the New Testament. And he was so excited, it looked like he'd won $1 million. Where do you think those guys, those translators are going to come from? Places like this. And you know what? I'm talking to some of us tonight. We don't just have one copy. We have multiple copies. And we've been unmoved, we've been unchanged, and we've been unstirred by the Word of God. Listen to me, tonight is the night to change that. The Bible is going to endure forever, but in this lifetime, I want it to make the difference in my heart.